Let's read together Matthew chapter 6. Mark read some of this earlier. I'm going to read from verse 7. We continue our series in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6, verse 7. "And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." We'll pause it there as we look at verse 9 today. The soul searches for a father. That's what John Ortberg wrote in his excellent book, Soul Keeping. And it's absolutely right. The soul searches for a father. My father was born on the 22nd of May, 1934. So it would be his 88th birthday. That was 88 years ago today. Sadly, he didn't live for 40 of those years. And to be honest with you, I was young when he died and he'd spent a lot of time in hospital in the years previous to that. So my memories of him are pretty scant, though they are very positive. But here's the truth. The older I get, the more I miss him. Absolutely. The older I get, the more I miss him, especially as I reflect on being a father myself. And alongside that, and kind of intertwined with that, I think, in my own experience, has been a growing appreciation of having a heavenly father. As we said last week, the concept of God as father is a really difficult one for many people in our world today, people whose relationship with their own father has been difficult, sometimes non-existent. And that is a real shame. But it is real, and we have to be aware of that as we approach this pattern of prayer that Jesus lays out for us, based as it is on the fundamental relationship. Jesus the Son teaches us to pray, "Our Father." I should have explained that picture there, shouldn't I? This is a Sunday school outing, and I don't know where exactly, either South Wales or possibly Western Supermare, somewhere, a day trip from Rhos-on-Wye, which is where I grew up. And so not all these are my siblings. Some of them are my siblings. This is my mum. I don't think my pointer is working there. My mum on the chair, the lady to the right, and my dad on the right-hand side of the picture there. And that little chap sat on his knee. That's me. You can recognize me by my skinny legs. They haven't got any less skinnier, actually. So there I am. I think that's the only evidence I have that my father kind of, you know, the only photographic evidence I have that my father interacted with me in any way. So that's precious for me. There you go. Here, Jesus teaches us to pray, "Our Father." Now, this prayer has been repeated regularly and often meaninglessly, many times over, which is somewhat ironic, given that Jesus has just literally said, he's warned against meaningless repetition. Do not babble like the pagans. So it's rather ironic that the Lord's Prayer gets used in that way. It was never meant to be a prescriptive form of words, to be rattled off rapidly. Jesus doesn't say, this is what you should pray. He says, this is how you should pray. It's a pattern for us. It's summary headlines, which no doubt Jesus expected us to fill out in our own words. Now, please don't get me wrong. That doesn't mean it's wrong to pray the Lord's Prayer as we know it. I don't think that's wrong at all. But it does explain why in a church like ours, we don't routinely say it every week as some other churches might. We want to avoid vain repetition. Maybe we could say it more often than we do, though. That wouldn't be a bad thing. Our Father. It's not unknown to find God referred to as Father in Jewish writings of the time when Jesus was saying this, but it is rare. It wasn't he wasn't often referred to that way. In the Old Testament, God refers to Israel as his son. He says to Pharaoh, "Let my son go." And Jesus himself called God his father. He used that particularly intimate term, Abba, an Aramaic word of great intimacy, Papa, Daddy. Jesus, the unique Son of God, teaches his disciples to address God in the same way, Father. This is astonishing. This is absolutely astonishing that we are brought into this relationship if we are trusting in Jesus. But this is in line with what the New Testament teaches, that when someone puts their trust in Jesus, when they come to him in repentance, and when they commit to following him, this is one of the glories that we get to, we don't just get to call God our Father, he becomes our Father. He adopts us as his children. John says it in John 1, to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And then Galatians, because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. This is astonishing. In one sense, of course, God, as the source of all life, it is true in one sense that he is the father of all. Everything has its origin. Everyone has their origin in him. But the believer has entered into this special relationship that isn't true of the unbeliever, that we are children, sons and heirs, his adopted heirs, and this is glorious. And because God is our father, he can be trusted to provide for us like a good father, to protect us like a good father, to love us like a perfect father, to give us the things such a father knows we need. And this is what we pray. Our Father, we pray, trusting that he will do that. So what do we do then, if because of our experiences with our earthly fathers, we find this difficult? What do we do with that? And I know that for some people, they will even struggle to say the word father to God. What do we do if the word father means neglect to us, or abandonment, or abuse? Well, I don't have easy answers to that. Of course I don't. But I do know that if this is you, if that is true of you, you still long for a father, don't you? The soul searches for a father. Perhaps I can understand it will be less painful to ignore that longing, but the longing is there. So the answer is not just to avoid this aspect of how God is revealed to us, because you long for a father, and God longs to be to you the perfect father you've not had. He does. Coming into acceptance of that? No, well, that's not easy. It's not going to be easy. It will take time. It will be a process. It will involve you exercising faith in the face of what you might be feeling. That's not easy. But as you come in faith, calling God your Father, he can begin to change your understanding of the concept of fatherhood. God loves to adopt abandoned children and neglected children and abused children. He loves to do that. He makes them into his sons, fully loved and accepted by him, so that we can all sing, "You're a good, good father." He loves to do that. Writer Jean Veith says this, and I think this is helpful. Some have assumed that by using that term, Father, Jesus is helping us to understand God, who is something we do not know, by comparing him to something we do know, namely human fatherhood. God is not a literal father, of course. Rather, he has certain remote similarities to fathers. But actually, the associations are reversed, he says. God is the literal father. Earthly fathers have certain remote similarities to him. The essence of fatherhood is found in God, not in human beings. And perhaps that's where Paul is getting at when he writes, as he does in Ephesians, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and earth derives its name." That's the way it comes. And that is good news. Because the truth is, actually, none of us have a perfect model of fatherhood. And I don't want to say that in any way to belittle the problem of those who particularly struggle, because many people will have very positive models of fatherhood. But it's not, none of us have a perfect model. And that's worth remembering. As Candice Witters adds, "Some fathers' similarities to God's fatherhood are more remote than others. That's the heartache of families whose fathers reject, despise, and otherwise abdicate their responsibilities. The good news, however, is that your understanding of fatherhood is not limited to your earthly father, because he is not what defines a father. God is." "He is our Father in heaven," says Jesus. As Jesus said earlier in the verse we looked at last week, he is unseen. And so praying requires faith, doesn't it? Because we cannot see him. Praying requires the exercise of faith. But John Stott says that these words denote not the place of his abode so much as the authority and power at his command, as the creator and ruler of all things. Thus he combines fatherly love with heavenly power. And what he directs, his power is able to perform. He is in heaven. He is enthroned on high. And what his heart desires, he can do because he has power and authority. He's far above all other powers, from where he exercises his sovereign authority. And as we come to pray, Jesus is saying we should remind ourselves of this. Our Father in heaven. This is why we pray, because he is the one person in the universe who can do something about our concerns and our anxieties and our the things we want to see changed. This is a powerful encouragement to prayer. He is actually able to do something about it. And it's also a powerful rebuke when we, as we do find ourselves doing, when we grumble about anything and everything in this world, and yet we're so slow to approach the one person who can do something about it. Have you noticed that tendency? How sad that is, actually. Tennyson famously made this very point in his poem, Mort d'Arthur. Which you remember, you may possibly remember from school, I don't know. "More things are wrought by prayer than this world dreams of. Wherefore let thy voice rise like a fountain for me night and day. For what are men better than sheep or goats that nourish a blind life within the brain, if knowing God they lift not hands of prayer both for themselves and those who call them friend? For so the whole round earth is every way bound by gold chains about the feet of God." He's saying, if we know God and yet we don't pray, we might as well be sheep or goats. We're no better than the animals. If we know God, surely we pray, because he can do something about it. What a waste that would be. Now, it is, of course, the unique glory of the Christian faith, and we should glory in this, that God is simultaneously up there in heaven, whilst also being down here, first of all, through his Son's presence here on earth, of course, when he was here, and then through the Holy Spirit being poured out when Jesus had ascended back on high. God is actively and powerfully present here with us now, whilst being our Father in heaven. Now, that might be mind-boggling, but it is glorious. It's wonderful. It means that God is actually operating both sides of the dynamic relationship of prayer. He is in heaven. He's hearing and he's responding to our prayers, whilst at the same time, by his Spirit, working in his children, stirring us up, prompting us to pray, shaping our prayers through his promptings. And this relationship is only possible in the first place because he has come as the Son, Jesus, who by living and dying and being raised is able to link us directly and organically into the very relationship he has with his Father God. We pray our Father because of our relationship with the Son. And that's glorious. God is both sides of that dynamic of relationship. And this is why what some may think of as the problematic doctrine of the Trinity that we don't like to talk about because, you know, so difficult to explain. But this is actually glorious that this is true. He is up there and down here at the same time. It's only possible if you believe in the Trinity. You tell that next to the next Jehovah's Witness that knocks on your door, because they deny the Trinity and so they are robbed of its riches. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Mark talked about this. And we sung that wonderful hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy. God's name, while it means his person, his character, but it means more than that in kind of the Jewish way of expressing. It was one way that they referred to God's presence, his Shem, his presence on earth, which was a reflection of his glory in the heavens, as he says in Psalm 8. To hallow means to sanctify, to make holy. Now, God is already holy, of course. Of course he is. He's already set apart and completely different, as Mark said, completely other to anyone or anything else. Well, hallowed be your name. We are to treat him as such, and we want to pray that others will come to treat him as such. We're not to treat him lightly, in other words. This is holy God we come to in prayer. As we come to him, come in prayer, we are to revere him and to honor him. Not to treat him as insubstantial. He's not to be treated like a lucky rabbit's foot, which we take out and stroke when, you know, we get into trouble. We remember to pray. It's not to be treated like that. Yes, we call him Father. We call him Abba, Daddy. We do. But we are not to treat his presence lightly. This holy, awesome God with his weighty glory. That word glory in Hebrew means weight, kavod, his heft. Remember in C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, how Mr. Beaver describes the lion, Aslan, who's Lewis's representation of the Lord, of course. Lucy asks, is Aslan safe? And Mr. Beaver responds, safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. He's not safe. We cannot domesticate him. We cannot contain him in our little boxes. How ridiculous that we try, but we do try, don't we? We can't do that. He's God. He is who he is. He's not a heavenly fairy godfather for us to manipulate to get our way, to grant us our wishes. And praying Hallowed be your name reminds us, helps us to remember that. Now, it's wonderful. It's wonderful for the Christian that we can pray. We can pray any time of day. We don't have to come to church to pray. We can pray any time of day and wherever we are. We can pray without going through special rituals to prepare ourselves. There's no special washing we have to do. We don't have to fast. We sometimes fast and pray, but we don't have to fast in order to pray. We have that instant and universal access wherever we are, but that doesn't mean we treat him as trivial or with disrespect. Not at all. And it's good as we come to prayer to remind ourselves of who he is. And sometimes we do that by reading scripture. That helps so we can start to pray. We might read such passages as this. I mean, there's all kinds of passages you could go to, but this is one that came to mind. Psalm 104. Oh Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. He wraps himself in light as with a garment, and so on. You can think of many others. You can think of songs you would sing that would help you to allow God's Spirit to stir up reverent worship in us. Hallowed be your name. That's right that we do that. But you see how the first part of this prayer is directed towards God, and this will continue next week. Jesus is showing us how to center ourselves on him as we pray. Because before prayer is about us, it's about God. It's about his honor, his will, his kingdom, as Tom will expound next week. As I've quoted this before, E. Stanley Jones puts it, prayer is surrender. Surrender to the will of God and cooperation with that will. If I throw out a boat hook from the boat and catch hold of the shore and pull, do I pull the shore to me or do I pull myself to the shore? Prayer is not pulling God to my will, but the aligning of my will to the will of God. Before it's about us, it's about him. So we don't just dive in straight away with our requests. Of course, there will be times when you know, we're in particular peril or need, or and we're just going to shoot off our arrow prayers. Help! Of course, there'll be times like that. But more generally, or those will come out of a habit of looking up and reminding ourselves of who he is and bowing before him in reverent awe. Hallowed be your name. Reminding ourselves of where he is and why it is worth praying at all. Because he is in heaven. As we've seen, in that position of authority and power. Reminding ourselves of the relationship that is the basis for our prayer. Our Father. Talked a bit about my dad. There's my mum sat next to him. I remember my mum's final days. It was about 18 months ago she passed away. The last few times I saw her, she was very, very frail. Of course, I couldn't see her for a long time because of COVID. And I did see her just before she died. She couldn't hold a conversation. She could barely speak intelligibly. But what I do remember this, and this never changed, when we visited her, she would look up and see us and recognize us, and her face would immediately be transformed into a beaming smile. A smile of absolute delight. Full of joy to see us. You know, when we come to our God in prayer, when we say, Our Father, it's no different. In fact, it's more so. Imagine his delight in seeing his children come to him. He loves to have his beloved children draw near. If I say it reverently, he loves to have his beloved children climb up on his knee and demand his attention, as children do, and open their hearts in prayer. He loves that. As it happens, I was meeting up with my siblings last night. We don't often do that, but we did that last night. And one of my, as it was my dad's birthday today, we were just talking about him a bit. And one of my brothers was sharing a memory he has. He couldn't have been no more than 9 or 10. And this brother, he's the useful, practical one. And he has a memory of my dad, him and my dad tinkering with the engine of our old Morris Traveller. Remember those? Morris Minor with the kind of, you know, estate, I suppose. And that engine needed a lot of tinkering with, I think. And you imagine, Paul just loved that, tinkering with my dad on the engine, getting his hands dirty, hands deep in the engine. And my dad would have loved that too. And then he shared how annoyed he was because Mum came out and told him he had to go to a piano lesson, and she was cross with him because he'd got his hands dirty. And but you know, prayer, this is it. Prayer is specifically when we get to work alongside our heavenly dad, tinkering in the engine, getting our hands dirty with him, if you like. We want to see what he's doing. We draw near to see what his heart is saying, and we want to go along with that. And as we do that, well, he's delighted, and we should be delighted too. What a delight, what a privilege, what a joy. Let's pray. Our Father, Abba, Daddy. We're so sorry that we so often don't have this spirit of prayer, Lord. We so often find prayer just heavy and hard work, and we have to force ourselves to do it. We make it a duty when it should be a delight. We're sorry, Lord. But I thank you that you are delighted anyway. You are delighted in us drawing into your presence in this special way and working with you in prayer. Father, you know each of our hearts. You know each of our experiences of our own fathers. Negative, positive, just absent maybe. Lord, you understand that. You understand that better than we understand it ourselves. And I thank you for that. And I thank you that your understanding is full of patience and compassion. And Father, I pray for all of us, and especially for those for whom this is a struggle. This word, Father, is a struggle. Lord, I want to pray that in time and with your healing hand, this word will become a glory and a delight for each of us, our Father. And that will be the engine that drives our prayers. And Lord, if there's anyone here who cannot say that yet because they've not yet put their trust in you, Lord, whatever it is that's stopping them, melt their hearts, move the scales from their eyes, just give them faith. And Lord, help them to respond right now. Help them to call out. As they see Jesus dying for them and bearing their sins and giving them new life, help them to trust, and then they can say too, "Our Father." Do that now, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.